Sadly, the original master recording of the following sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did not survive. However, we have been able to obtain a very poor quality copy of the sermon and processed it digitally to improve the quality, but I'm afraid it still leaves much to be desired. However, we do hope this will not spoil your enjoyment of the following sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Once more, I should like to call your attention to the words which are to be found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9, 10, and 11. Verses 9, 10, and 11 in the 6th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. I don't know whether those of you who attend here regularly feel as I do, but I can just quite surely that every time I have the privilege of reading those great words to you, they strike me as being still more wonderful. We can't repeat them too frequently. They are an epitome of this great and glorious gospel which we meet together to consider. There it is, such were some of you. That but brings in the gospel and makes this entire difference. What a list, what a terrible list, what an awful list of sins, what a description of men and women. And yet it's simply true, it's accurate. It's the kind of thing that is as true of men and women in the world tonight as it was when Paul first wrote these words. And what a gospel that can deal with such people and so change them that you wouldn't even recognize them. Still more wonderful, so change them that they can scarcely even recognize themselves because of the wonder-working power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's now go on paying attention to it. The New Testament often puts the gospel to us just in this very form. We shall be considering the church and Christian people everywhere. We'll be considering again during this coming season the wonderful story of the birth of the Son of God in this world. And you remember the account that's given of that in the 3rd chapter of the gospel according to St. Luke. Let me just read to you again the first 2 verses. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now that's just the precise statement which we are considering together in the 6th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. It's like this, you see. Someone once said, and said very truly, that you never find anywhere in literature collected together the names of so many blackguards as you have in those 2 verses of the 3rd chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. There they are. About the worst men that the world has ever known in prominent positions, when everything seemed absolutely hopeless, down and out beyond redemption. It was just then that the word of God came, to John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, the herald of the gospel. You see, it's in spite of the world. It's in spite of men. It isn't based upon us at all. Or I could keep you the whole of this evening just illustrating this point. Look, for instance, Isaiah's description of our Lord. What is it? Well, it's this. He's a root out of dry ground. You can't explain in terms of the background. This goes out of the drive round the root, the shoot, and left from the pier. And that's the bus. And here it is again, you see. The all through this, such rare some of you. But that doesn't matter. You can't find anything worse than this very well. It's here to remind us that a doctrine that can do that for such people can do it for all people. And therefore it turns out its great and its universal hope. Very well, you may consider what I say in order that we may impress that great and vital fact upon one another. You see, we're dealing with history. We're dealing with facts. We're not a philosophical society met together tonight. We're not some peace seekers for some salvy word or for some moral uplift, not at all. We are met together to consider something that's happened in this world. Something that is a solid morsel than the fact that Julius Caesar conquered this country in 55 BC. We are dealing with history, with events, with actualities. Yes, I say that the trouble is that mankind in the main still doesn't seem to be aware of this, and doesn't seem to realize that this is the kind of thing that the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. Why is that? Well, we know that the answer is that it's the God of this world, the devil, who blinds the minds of them that believe not. Lest we might believe the gospel of the glorious God. And the business of preaching is to hold forth the truth and to say it and to deny the lie of the devil. And to remind men and women again of what the gospel really is. And here it is. It is primarily something that delivers. Something that emancipates, something that sets people free. Well, I say that the terrible tragedy is that mankind still harbors that fallacy about the gospel. That would have us believe that it's just something that tells us what to do, and then leaves it to us to do it. Well, I put it to you at this moment once more. Haven't you had that idea of the gospel? Ah, oh, it is a very wonderful, noble ethic, high ideal, undoubtedly the right way to live, but who can do it? How can I attain to such a standard? That's the question. So they don't even consider it, they don't try it. And of course, if it is merely that, if it's merely a collection of moral maxims, well then I confess myself, it's absolutely hopeless and I couldn't preach it. But you see, that is the very travesty of the gospel. That's not true. The glory of this gospel, as we've been reminding one another, as we've considered this great statement of it is, that it is, after all, the power of God and his salvation to every one that believeth. Now let me try and put this to you once more. And let me put it in the form of a proposition. There's nothing new about it. It's old, it's almost trite, and yet it's the essence of the matter. My dear friends, what you and I need, what everybody needs, is not knowledge, it's power. I was reading the other day a story which puts this, I think, very graphically. There was a missionary in China a number of years ago, about 50 years ago, and on one occasion he was preaching, and there happened to be in the audience a very great and able Chinese gentleman, a literary man, a writer, a great scholar. And he listened to this missionary who was delivering his own gospel message and who pointed out that Christ was not only a teacher, but also a healer of sin's diseases. But when the missionary had finished speaking, this great literary man, this literator, he went to the missionary and asked him this question. He said, "Is what you have just been saying true?" "What are you referring to in particular?" said the missionary. "Well," said this scholar, "what I'm referring to in particular is this, that you said that Christ was not only a teacher, but a physician of souls." "Certainly," said the missionary. "That is what I said. That is what I believe. That's what I've come across the seas to this country in order to proclaim." "Then," said this Chinese gentleman, "if that is true, it is the most wonderful thing I have ever heard, and it is the very thing that China needs." He said, "We have plenty of teachers, Confucius, he said, was a great and a wonderful teacher. But our people have no power to follow his instructions. We want not only precepts, we want power to enable us to obey the precepts. And if you are Christ to give us that, if religion is the most wonderful thing on the face of the earth. Well, no, that is precisely what it is. It isn't merely to confront us with precepts. As that scholar put it very rightly, Confucius has done that. Buddha has done that. These other various philosophers, they've all done this. The world is full of teaching. Greek philosophy, idealism at its best and highest. The world is literally full of this sort of thing. Precepts, knowledge, descriptions, advertisements, indications. But my dear friends, that isn't what we need. Thinkers will arrange to us. We can't follow them. What we need, as the Chinaman put it, is power to enable us to practice the precepts and to live according to them. That's the need and that's the problem. Well, I mustn't keep you. That has been stated once and forever, isn't it? In that mighty 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans that we have read together just now. If that doesn't convince anybody, if that doesn't convince you, well, I'm afraid I've got nothing further to say. Isn't that it? The will is present with me, but how to perform, I know not. Leave your will that I would not, that I do, and the good that I would, that do I not. I find a law within me. I love the law of God. I want to keep it. I find another law in my members, dragging me down. Controlling me, causing me to say, I'm a mess of contradictions. I'm a seat of convincing. I'm too young. I don't know what to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This dead weight that drags me down. This break upon the wheel. This thing that cripples me. That makes me a slave to things that in a sense I hate. I hate myself. I hate the things I do, and yet I do them. Isn't that it? Isn't that your problem? Isn't that problem in the world tonight? Now, it's the essence of the gospel to bring us to the realization of that. And, my dear friends, it's only the gospel you know that can do that. We are considering this great statement of Paul's in the light of the present position and the increasing concern about the moral condition of this society and of this country in which we live. But you notice how it's being approached. Denunciation. Wrong conditions of investigation. Relaxed to Parliament. Punishment. Treatment, says another. And they're all looking at it from the outside. It's obvious and clear, isn't it, that they never realized the source of the trouble. And that it's a trouble which is in us, every one of us. But we can't point a finger, nor throw a stone at anybody. We are all the victims of this contradiction, this paralysis that is produced by sin, every one of us. I don't care. You put before me the best and the most moral man in the world tonight. I tell you, there's a man of whom the truth of Romans is true. He doesn't realize it, but it's true of him. Let him try to love the Lord his God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength, and he'll soon discover that he's a paralytic like everybody else. They're all afflicted by this foul and paralyzing disease. Sin. What we know and what we can't do. And what we need, I say, is not knowledge, but power. We know what we ought to be. The question is, why are we not what we ought to be? Well, no, I'm just reminding you that we are given in this glorious way that the gospel has to say about such a position and to such people. Thank God. But I'm not simply here to exhort you to live a better life. I'm here to tell you how it can be done. I'm here to preach to you a gospel which shows how it is done. Such were some of you. Why are you no longer that? That. What is it? Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's the change produced by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is sent and who, through whom he works. How does it do? Let me recapitulate very hurriedly. What he does is this. The Holy Spirit first and foremost brings us to see the truth about ourselves. I see no hope for a man who hasn't seen himself in the sinful Romans. I really don't. I see no salvation except for the man who sees his need of it. And the trouble with people who are walking as they think daily through this world tonight without giving a thought to Christ, the trouble with them is they've just never realized the truth about themselves. They will one day. There's a day coming when they'll all realize that it will be too late for many of them. Every eye shall see him, yea, and they which pierced him. There is a day coming when such people will cry to the rocks and to the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. You don't like that? Well, I'm sorry. It's the truth, my friend. And you'll remember one day, perhaps, that a little preacher said it on a Sunday night in Westminster Chapel in London. Can you disprove it? Can you demonstrate that it's not going to happen? I say it on the authority of the Word of God. If you have not yet seen your need, if you have not yet seen and known yourself as a moral paralytic, God have mercy upon you. For that is what you are, every one of us. There are no distinctions, there are no divisions. We are all afflicted by this disease. We've all inherited it from Adam. We are victims of the fall. Evil is present within us. Evil, that is to say, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And there is nothing, I suppose, in the world tonight that is quite so offensive in the eyes of this holy God with whom we have to do. There is nothing more offensive and crucifying in his sight than self-righteousness. A man who doesn't realize that all his righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Can there be anything more offensive to God? You remember our Lord has established that by telling us the parable of the publican and the Pharisee who went up into the temple to pray. This man saw nothing wrong with himself at all. He stood forward and he thanked God for what he was. The other man knew the sin and the vileness and the blackness of his heart so much that he dared not even lift up his face, but simply cried out saying, God, have mercy upon me, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the man who went down to his house blessed, said Christ, not the other man. Very well, my friends, the Holy Spirit convicts us of this and brings us to see it. And then he goes on, thank God, to show us this amazing and wondrous love of God in Jesus Christ. Having crushed us to the very earth and having made us see our vileness, wonder and wonders, he tells us that God has made provision for it in Jesus Christ. Paul's got to mention it. He'd only preached Jesus Christ and him crucified in Corinth. It was the first message, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And here again he says it, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, there the love of God comes streaming down upon us. And you know that's the first way in which he delivers us. Can you just picture these people in Corinth? Living that sort of life, it's a miserable, it's a wretched life. They hate themselves, they hate one another. They feel that nobody understands them and nobody cares for them. It was a wonderful thing for such people to hear that the Almighty God, against whom they'd sinned most of all, had so loved them that he sent his only begotten Son into the world even to die for them, that they might be redeemed. It's a wonderful thing when you can't forgive yourself to be told that God forgives you. It's a wonderful thing when you feel that nobody understands and that everybody is pointing a finger at you. To feel love and sympathy and understanding and that the heart of God is opened towards you. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the message that the Holy Spirit brings home to us. That we're no longer hopeless. That the position is not beyond redemption, that it can't be retrieved. No, quite the reverse. That God himself has come into it. and is dealing effectively himself in his sons and through the Holy Spirit. But of course, as we've seen, it doesn't stop at that. It goes further, and that the work of the Holy Spirit continues. And last Sunday night, we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And we saw some of the results of regeneration. My dear friend, the gospel of Christ isn't merely an announcement of forgiveness. It tells you that you will have a new life. You will be a new man. It talks about being born again. A new start. Absolutely new. Quite incredible, but it's a fact. A new beginning. A new nature. A new relationship to God. You see everything new. Your outlook is new. The world is new. Life is new. That is new. Everything is new. Regeneration. A new birth. But I want to go on. It doesn't even stop at that. I want to tell you some of the further acts of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to illustrate in detail to you the way in which this great deliverance takes place. The thing that brought the buck into the life of those people at Corinth. There's no more glorious statement than that in the Scripture. If we fall from leaving it to us, he goes on working in us. And as you see there, he works right there in the depths of our being and of our personality. It isn't merely that the standard is set before us. No, no. There is this righteousness of God. Yes, and how am I to do it? Well, the Holy Spirit, God will work in me through the Spirit in order to bring me to that and enable me to express and to fulfill that righteousness which has been revealed in the law of God. How does he do it? Well, I can only just touch upon it, of course, but here are some of the things he does. The Holy Spirit of God in this secret, mystic manner, which we can't understand, but which we know to be true, works even upon my conscience. The trouble with us left to ourselves is, isn't it, that we manipulate our consciences. The late Lord Balfour, I think it was, pointed out, and pointed out very truly on one occasion, that the trouble with every man in this world is that he makes his conscience his accomplice instead of his guide. You see, we are so subtly insane that we can manipulate the conscience, we can twist it and reason it and argue with it and make it say something that it really isn't saying. We've got a technical term for that. Now we talk about rationalizing our sins, and we're all experts at it. We tamper with our consciences. The Scripture says that it's possible for people to sear their conscience with hot irons. You can drown it, you can throttle it, as it were. You can silence it. It doesn't seem to speak. It's put out of action by this frying process. And so, if we were left to ourselves, the outlook would be very bleak and very black and very hopeless, wouldn't it? But you see, once the Holy Spirit comes into you, he works upon your conscience. He's got a way of making it more sensitive. Or you can think of many illustrations to show you exactly what I mean by that. You know how you can sensitize a photographic plate. You know how you can charge a battery that's been running down and that's no longer full of electricity and of power. It's something like that. He comes in and he puts life into it. He puts an earth onto it. He makes it alive and alert and sensitive. This isn't theory, this is fact. As any man grows and develops in the Christian life, he becomes conscious inevitably of the fact that his conscience is becoming more sensitive. There are things we used to pass, we can no longer pass them. There are things which we used to feel were quite all right, we no longer feel that about them. As you glean with God and as the Holy Spirit works within you, you find that this inward monitor has been sensitized in a most astounding manner. He is aware of things, hidden things are brought to light. The conscience, oh, how important this is. And there's no hope for deliverance. You see, those men have been living in that kind of life in Paris. And they said, why not? This is what other people do. Why can't I do it? And so on. And they argue just and only they went. Well, the conscience must be awakened. It must become alive. It must act. It must prohibit. It must arise. And it does so. The Holy Spirit enables it to do it. The Spirit works within us. But it not only makes our conscience sensitive, it operates upon our wills in exactly the same way. It is God that worketh in you both to will Now, the will is the most extraordinary faculty. It is the kind of executive faculty in us all. We will things, and it's because we will them that we do them. But what is it that controls the will? That's the question. And the answer is that our wills are controlled by our desires, by the things we like, by the things that appeal to us. Messages have been sent constantly to the will, and are persuading the will, and in doubt what he wants to do. And that is determined by his desire. But you see, when the Holy Spirit comes into a man, his will is obviously going to be affected. We saw that in the doctrine of regeneration last Sunday night. His desires are different. His attitude is different. The things he wants to be, the man he wants to be, is something different. And it all happens in this astounding way that the man is not aware of it. And the result is, as I've often pointed out, that one of the best tests of whether you're a Christian or not is this. Are you surprised at yourself? Are you amazed at yourself? Do you find yourself becoming a sort of enigma to yourself? I never hear anything which gives me greater joy than to hear about people who may have started attending this place of worship, and the more once come rather reluctantly, were forced to come to us by a husband or a wife or by a friend, and who didn't want to come and at first didn't like it, but who now like it and look forward to it. They like it this way. The will has been affected by the Holy Spirit. And let me say that as a word of encouragement in passing tonight to anyone who may be here and may be doubtful about himself or herself as to whether you are a Christian or not. Let me say this to you. If you want to hear more and more about these things, I tell you the Spirit of God is working in you. To will. He often looks upon the will and he changes it. He turns it in a different direction. He desires different things. But not only to will, but also to do, you remember. It affects our capacity and our ability to do things. Because, you see, this is our problem. The will is present with me, but how to perform, I know not. Well, he does both. It is God that worketh in you both the will and to do. And the astounding thing is that you become aware of the fact that you are now able to do things that you are not able to do before. You're able to resist temptations that you could never resist in the past. You can meet certain people and not fall as the result of it in a way you couldn't before. You can meet friends and not be as sure as you once did. You seem to be so weak and couldn't manage your own life. You find yourself with a weak strength, and you don't understand yourself, and you're amazed at yourself. And you thank God for it. He's enabled you to do as well as to will. And again, let me hurry to say that he leads us. It is there you are led by the Spirit of God, who are the sons of God, says the Apostle Paul, inviting again to the Romans. And the Holy Spirit does lead us. It's a wonderful picture, this. You see, he's a person, and he's a guide, and he's with us, and he walks with us, and we find ourselves going to places and doing things. And we say, what made you do that? And the answer is the leading of the Holy Spirit. He is your guide and your companion. He's your friend. He's your advocate. He puts thoughts and ideas into your mind. He tells you what to do. He's there leading you. Not carrying you, not in a passive state. But he's there as your friend and as your companion. And you're walking with him, the leading of the Spirit. And as you do that, of course, and respond to him, you're walking in the Spirit. That's the way to conquer these things, says the Apostle Paul, you remember, to the Galatians. Walk in the Spirit, he says, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now that is very natural, isn't it? The question is, how are we to be delivered from these lusts of the flesh? Here's the mix, there are the people. How can those people ever come out of this? How can they cease to fulfill the lusts and the cravings of the flesh? The answer is not simply to attend a course of lectures on morality. It's not a pass act of parliament, or to decide that you no longer send people to prison but put them into asylums instead. It wasn't that. The only way to deal with that was to walk in the Spirit. Because if you are walking in the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's impossible. And the leading of the Spirit enables us to walk in the Spirit. And then the other thing I must mention, I'm simply summarizing hurriedly, is this. The Holy Spirit, by working in us and working upon our minds and all our faculties, enables us to understand His Word in a way that we've never done before. And this word begins to speak to us. I said last Sunday night, a man begins to enjoy it, yes, but even beyond that, it begins to speak to him. He begins to understand these things. He sees the nature of this spiritual life. He sees the possibilities. He reads something like this, that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, that God is able to do for us exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And he suddenly realizes, that's for me. God's able to do that in me. He's never realized that before. Left to himself in failure. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I can ask or think. Well, I'm thankful and will do it for. His eyes are open to the plain, unvarnished teaching of Scripture, and he sees how applicable it is to his case. The Spirit brings the Word home to us and makes it relevant, it's for us. But let me hurry on. That's not the only thing. Beyond that, I go to say this, that the Holy Spirit, also by working within us and by being resident within us, gives us strength and power to resist temptations and to resist the devil. Well, this is a glorious truth again, isn't it? How I thank God that the gospel is just not a message telling me that my past sins are forgiven. Haven't you felt that? I felt it many a time before I understood this truth. You sit in a chapel and you say, that's absolutely right, I know it's right, and I want to be like that. But all I'm told is that God is love and that he's forgiven my sins. That's all right, but I don't want to go on sinning. And I know that when I go out of that building, I'm back again to the streets of London with temptation meeting me at every point and every corner, sin rampant everywhere. All the suggestion of the new window of the world, it's there. And who am I to stand up against it? I sin again without, and I go back and ask him to forgive me once more. Oh, for strength and power, I say, suffer. The Scripture comes to you and tells you something like this, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But that's the use of saying that, you say. I try to resist him and he beats me. Yes, but I'm telling you what the Scripture says to a Christian, to a man who is a believer, to a man who is in Jesus Christ, not to anybody, not to the man in the world. If I was to tell the man outside Christ, resist the devil, I'm telling you. The patriarchs, the great saints of the Old Testament, have all been defeated. Yes, but when the Scripture tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you, it says it to men and women in whom is the Holy Spirit of God. And with his presence within us, we can do so. Listen to Peter saying it. I'll quote it, James, let me quote Peter. Knowing this, says Peter, that your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, roameth or wandereth about, seeking whom he may devour. What a description of life in London, New York, any great city, any village, anywhere in the world tonight. Your adversary, the devil, roaming, seeking whom he may devour, and he's devouring men and women by the thousands. What about him? What can we do? How can we face this roaring lion? This is the answer. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. Ye, which way of you are, can stand up to this roaring lion and resist him, and bid him depart as the Son of God did. Listen to John saying the same thing. He says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or in the wicked one. You see the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian? The non-Christian tonight doesn't know it, but the truth about him is that he lieth in the wicked one. He's in the arms of the devil. He's lying there in the grip of the one who is the enemy of God, and he can't get free. We, says John, are of God. And then he goes on to say this blessed thing, the wicked one toucheth him not, the man who is in Christ. Oh yes, he can tempt him, he can frighten him, he can alarm him, but he can't touch him in the sense of never getting back into his clutches again and enfold and embrace him in his arms. Never. You can't touch me. If you're in the arms of Jesus Christ, you're safe. Oh, yes, is the book of Revelations, describing men and women like you and myself who were weak and frail and like these people in Corinth. They overcame him, the devil. How did they do it? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The Holy Spirit enabled them to know that the blood of Christ was on them, that they were covered by him, that they were children of God. And when the devil attacked, they preached to him. They said to him, I don't belong to you. I have no dealings with you. You can't possess me. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's the way to overcome. But let me go on, it's glorious. The next thing the Holy Spirit does is to make real to us the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The real business of the Holy Spirit is to mediate Christ to us, to make him real to us. Haven't you felt that? You've said, oh, if only I'd been alive when he was here in this world and could walk with him. I'm quite sure I couldn't have sinned in his presence while he was with me. It would have been unthinkable. I don't care how many enemies might attack me. If he was there, I would never have fallen, but I've never seen him. How do I know? Oh, that he might be real to me. That's the work of the Spirit, to make him real to us. And this is what he enables us to see. Listen to this. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it in these words, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Oh, there's no more wonderful thing in the whole world tonight than just that. We have such a high priest who's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's the one in whom I believe, and who's near and ready to help me. You see, he understands. He's been in this world, he took on human nature. He was a man as well as God. He's been tried, he's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he is with us and abides with us. He sympathizes. We have a sympathetic high priest. You can go to Christ realizing that he's one who knows all about you and understands the difficulty of a sinful world like this. Sympathy and understanding and compassion, and coupled with it and added to it all, his almighty power. He conquered the devil and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And defeated him and routed him. He's the one who is by your side. And that is why we were able to sing that hymn just now. A sovereign protector I am, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. That's the protector, a sovereign Lord, the Son of God, who came into the world. He's been through it all. He knows, my friend. Don't think you're alone in the fight. Speak to him. Ask him to strengthen you and to hold you. He will. He'll listen. Turn to him and say, I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. My dear friend, that's the only way to conquer sin. There's no other. No man can do it. No teaching, no precepts, no maxims, no law. Why Paul puts it so plainly? The moral law of God couldn't save men. It was never meant to save them. It wasn't given as a way of salvation. It was given to save the exceeding sinfulness of sin. No teaching can ever save. You need someone to hold you and to strengthen you and to be with you and to take you through. And Christ is offered as the man to do it. And there you've never had a vision. And there you've never seen him with the naked eye, as it was given to Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, to see him. It is the special work and function of the Holy Spirit to make him real to you. And you can feel that you're in the presence of the Son of God. You'll know a radiance that you've never known before. You'll know a presence. He'll be there, unseen, yet forever at hand. The Holy Spirit is lasting, will make him all to you. You will know that Christ is with you, and that you are never left alone, not left to yourself. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened to those people in Corinth. They were no longer struggling alone. The Christ of God was in them by the Holy Spirit, and they turned to him, and he gave them power, and they could resist the devil, and he began to flee from them. And then, of course, he introduces us to the joys of Christian living. The great Thomas Chalmers, Dr. Thomas Chalmers, you remember, used to speak about the expulsive power of a new affection. And it's a very good and a very great phrase, and it's very true. The old illustration is as good as any that I'm aware of. You've often heard it, haven't you? Have you looked at the trees in the winter, and have you seen those dead leaves upon the tree? What happens to them? Do we pay people to go around and to pluck them off? How do they get removed? Well, they get removed like this. The new, the fresh sprouts appear in the spring, and they just push off the dead leaves. There's no room for both. The new life drives out the old. The expulsive power of a new affection. And you see, the Holy Spirit gives us a taste of these joys of Christian living. And we don't want the other thing. We hate the other thing. It belongs to the past. The old serfdom, the old slavery, the unhappiness, the wretchedness, the misery of it all, the new life and the joys of Christian living, the first fruits of heaven and of glory, these drive out the other. That's how the Spirit does it. These people in Corinth now met together to pray and to praise God, to listen to the expositions of Scripture, to break bread and to drink wine together. And they enjoyed it and they loved it, and as this increased, the other became not only distasteful but even hateful. That's how men are delivered, you see. The new is put in. The old is driven out by the new. Not a vacuum, not left empty, not a dread devil exercised, and nothing in its place, but Christ and the new life. And lastly, the Holy Spirit emancipates us by giving us a knowledge of heaven and something of a foretaste of heaven. John puts it in these words, doesn't he? They're glowing words. We know not yet what we shall be, he says, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's all. That I, wretched, miserable sinner, shall be like the Son of God. My very body glorified as his body was glorified, and I, entering heaven and living in the presence of God, the Spirit gives me glimpses of this, makes that real to me, and the logic of it is this: every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You see, he brings me to see that I'm but a journeyman and a sojourner and a traveller in this world of time. It makes me take an entirely different view of time. I used to live for time. The man of the world lives for time. Of course, he has got nothing besides time. It's this world only and nothing else for him. And he lives for it. The Holy Spirit makes me see that this is but a kind of interlude. I'm not detracting from or depreciating life in this world. It's no part of the preaching of the gospel to do that. Hinduism and those Eastern religions do that. Christianity doesn't do that. And I don't want to do that. But it does this, and I must emphasize it. It shows us that great though this world and this life are, they're but the antechamber to life, which is life indeed. And that the essence of wisdom is to live lightly to this world, to travel lightly in it, and to prepare for that glory, that wonder, that heaven that awaits me. The Holy Spirit, you see, gives me views of this. And once you've seen it, once you've known it, once you've been elected by it, one glimpse, I say, is enough. You see, the eternal glory is gleaming afar, and as the writer of the hymn puts it, eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. Well, there, my dear friends, is just a very cursory analysis of the way in which the gospel of Jesus Christ had done this work in Corinth. Such were some of you. That you're not dead now, you're different. How did it happen? It happened in the way I've been telling you. The Holy Spirit did this amazing work and made them new men and women in Christ Jesus and went on working, enlightening and strengthening and making Christ well to them, giving them this knowledge of the companion that would never leave them and could never be defeated, and ultimately showed them the inheritance that awaited them, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven by God for them who are in Christ. My friend, do you see it? It isn't asking you to do the impossible. It isn't giving you a precept and leaving you somehow to try to carry it out. No, no, it's what that man, that missionary, said to that Chinese scholar. Christ is not only a teacher, he's a healer. He's a living redeemer. He's the Lord who be with you and who says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He is invincible. Do you know him? Is ready to receive in your weakness, in your failure, in your hopelessness, in your despair. Go to him just as you are, without one thing, and he'll wash you from your violence. He'll assure you of your pardon with God. He'll make you a child of God. And he'll nerve your faint endeavor, and he'll be your companion throughout the remainder of your life in this world. He'll be with you as you die and go out of it. Like many another, as you're going through the rich dark waters, you'll see him, and you know he's there holding your head above the wave. I remember a man, forgive me for keeping you. I remember a man who was converted at the age of 77 from one of the worst and the foulest lives I've ever heard of. I saw that man converted and growing in grace. I had a still greater privilege. I saw him dying. I can ask for nothing better than that I may die as that man died, as he was crossing the river. His Savior was there, and he just held out his hands toward him. And a smile came and broke upon his face, which I can but describe as seraphic. He's with you in life. He'll be with you in death. And beyond, he will take you by the hand and present you faultless in the presence of God and his glory, with exceeding joy. The gospel is the power of God in Christ by the Spirit unto salvation.